Sovereign Lord, we again come before you recognizing your greatness. We are so grateful for the mercy and the power that you have given us in the cross. And we thank you so much for your word. What a gift it is to be able to week by week and day by day search your scriptures and meditate on these things and fix our hearts and minds on the great salvation we've received in Jesus. And Lord, tonight we continue in that endeavor. And we ask that you would be with us, that you would illuminate our minds so that we might see the light of your gospel and see the glorious King who is ours for eternity. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll just maybe open it up right now. We are very much at a transition in the narrative here. And I'm maybe just going to take some time to recap the last 12 chapters that we've been through. But first, any questions that anybody, or comments, or anything anybody wants to bring up that has been lingering? As I said when we began, this is very much going to be a survey of John, so there is much that we haven't tackled in depth, but my prayer is that for those things that where you're curiosity has been aroused, that on your own time you will dive into those things and look into them. Anything anybody wants to note? We have Sam right here.
I just wanted to make a comment about we all know and understand that only God knows man's heart, man doesn't. And it's evident, we're studying Mark at another Bible study, and the apostles always get tripped up, and they just don't seem to get it each and every time that Jesus performs miracles. So they keep getting tripped up until he's resurrected. But he knows our hearts. That's why he selected them. And you see the difference with all of the other people that, like, he healed the blind man, the man was blind from birth, and he surrendered to the Lord. And so did he's with Mary or Martha. He said, you know, whatever you say, Lord, you know, we'll see him in another life. But it's evident that God knows our hearts as much as they got tripped up. And other people, you know, other people believed in him and followed him, sooner than the apostles did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's points even in the narrative that we've seen here. The Samaritans are believing, and the apostles or the disciples at that time were saying, what's going on here? Why are they coming? So you see that throughout, and not only in John, but throughout the rest of the Gospels. And, you know, we'll see some foreshadowing of some of this stuff, because it is true, the light really doesn't come on for a lot of things until Jesus is raised and the Spirit's poured out. And even then, as we go through Acts, there are periods where the Lord needs to awaken the disciples or apostles regarding things. If you remember Peter in Acts, he was still struggling with how Gentiles fit into this thing several years after the Spirit was given. So, good points, Sam. Anything else anybody wants to... Robert over here. Okay, I know a lot of you many of you have been here every week, but some people miss things and miss weeks. So I just kind of want to review just a real quickly where we've been so far. If you remember, the gospel really started out before the foundation of the world. That's where it started out. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so right from the beginning of the gospel, we're brought back to the beginning of creation. And we're brought back there because John is wanting us to hear about the identity of Jesus. And right from the first chapter, we see that he is true God, but he also is true man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So really, those two radical truths that we find in one person, in Jesus, that he's God and true man, are really dominate the whole of the Gospel of John. They're themes that are woven throughout the whole Gospel. So we have that in the prelude, and then we have the ministry of Jesus throughout really the end of chapter 1. And as we noted at the end of 12, really his public ministry in John closed there. As we will see, Jesus is now going to be speaking to his disciples in private, and he is going to be going to the cross, and even in his post-resurrection experience or post-resurrection appearances, he doesn't reveal himself to the whole world, but rather to his followers. So the public ministry really ends at the end of 12. And if you recall, there were seven signs that we saw. There was the changing of the water to wine at the wedding, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the man who was ill for 38 years in Jerusalem, the feeding of the multitude, walking on water and calming the storm, the healing of a man born blind, and then finally, as I noted last week, we had the first sign start with a wedding, and the last sign, as far as in public ministry, took place in the midst of a funeral, in the raising of Lazarus. So those are the seven signs, and those are given for us as we remember the purpose statement of John in John 20, to believe. These are given to believe. And these are signs, meaning they are pointing to something and someone. And that is the person and work of Christ, who He is. So we've had all these themes that have permeated the first 12 chapters. We have, again, His identity. And that has been stressed through the I Am statements that we've seen so often throughout John so far. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. And we are going to hear another I Am statement in our text tonight. So we have that. And then some of the other themes, the sovereignty of God and salvation and of all of life. Another theme that has dominated the text that we've seen. And we're going to see that again as we get into the departing discourse. And then the last one I just want to note as far as thematic elements of John is Jesus is now the center of worship. And we've seen that brought to the forefront throughout many instances and teachings throughout. Most significantly, I think, is when Jesus goes into Jerusalem during the feasts. And in the midst of these things, declares, I am the light of the world. So we have all these themes that John has cultivated in the midst of these seven signs. And they are there in order that we might see the significance of the coming of Christ and believe in Him on His terms. So that is really a review of 1 through 12. And 1 through 12 was a raging locomotive, really. There is just so much stuff going on, so many events, so much tension. And all of a sudden now we're going to run into chapter 13. And chapter 13 is, in a sense, the calm before the storm. And we want to recognize that. Really, chapters 13 through 17 constitute the real personal teaching of Jesus to His disciples. Not only His immediate disciples, but as we'll see, all those who will believe in Him through their Word. We'll see that in chapter 17. So that is where we've been. And now we are going to launch into John chapter 13. Okay, John 13, 1 through 5. That's where we'll start. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. Okay, again, we see the Feast of Passover. John has been mentioning the Passover several times in the last couple chapters, and it's fast approaching. You had the Passover was near. You had the Passover was 6 days off, I believe it was, and now it's just before the Feast of Passover. And again, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. And we had seen that already come to the forefront in the last chapter. Jesus' hour had come. And that hour is always speaking of his time of glorification, which means going to the cross. This comes back to that whole Passover imagery. The hour had come. Remember John announcing back in chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we have the Passover is here, and the Passover Lamb is making preparations. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, to betray him. So, what's in contrast to the synoptics, John doesn't give a large description of the meal that Jesus has. Rather, he mentions that it takes place, mentions that the betrayer is there, and we're going to see that. And then he goes into a declaration of a story that we don't see in the synoptics. And this is that Jesus gets up from supper, takes a towel and girds himself. And then he proceeds to wash his disciples' feet. Now, I think we do well to recognize the background here. The washing of feet was something that was certainly never seen fit to be done by a rabbi or a teacher. And it was also seen to be beneath one of their disciples. The slaves, the lowest person in the household, was the one that washed the feet of the members of the household. So when Jesus gets up from supper and girds himself, the disciples would have been shocked. And we'll see that in Peter's response. This is very non-typical. But our Lord isn't typical. So he begins to wash his disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So again, this is an act that would have been shocking to everybody that saw it. And let's move on as the account continues. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Okay, so Peter, typical Peter, says, "Lord," he's shocked at this. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Basically, I can't have you do this. You're my Lord, my teacher. And then Jesus, kind of getting into what we were declaring earlier, says, "You're not going to realize what the significance of this right now. But afterwards, you're going to understand its significance." And we'll get into that in a bit. So then Peter, again, typical Peter, overzealous. Okay, well then if you don't wash me, that means I have no part in you. Then wash my whole body. And Jesus says, nope, if you've already bathed, right now all you need is your feet cleaned. And I think this kind of goes back to the symbolic significance in what Jesus is doing here, the washing of feet. And then we get the remark, you are clean, but not all of you. And this lends to the fact, which has been alluded to already, even back in John 6, that there is a betrayer in their midst. And do you know what I have done to you? So I kind of want to open this up. This is one of the questions. What is the significance of this foot washing? What is it declaring? Who wants to be first? Right here.
Jesus and the servant. Mm-hmm. And all the disciples have to realize that they have to do the same thing.
Yep, and we get to that later. And that's the foundational thing right now is Jesus as a servant. And what is this pointing? Yeah, first go ahead, Brian, and then I'll...
They were spiritually being cleansed, and the just the washing of the feet symbolized a daily cleansing that we can receive from Jesus Christ after salvation.
Now, when you say spiritually cleansed, what specifically are you pointing to? How are they being spiritually cleansed?
Sin.
Yes.
They were being cleansed of their sins.
How?
Through Jesus Christ.
Yep. And what I'm trying to draw out, getting to my next point.
Okay.
Through Jesus Christ, how are they going to be cleansed? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Yep. Yeah. Through the cross. Okay. They are in the midst of being spiritually cleansed. So I think when we look at here, Jesus is giving them a picture, a demonstration of service. And this, in and of itself, the washing of the feet has no significance, but rather it's pointing towards what Jesus is going to do in going to the cross. This is an example, and we'll see that in a moment as we read on. This is an example showing Jesus as a servant. Now, we usually don't go to other New Testament passages because I really like to stay in John, but I would like us all to turn to Philippians chapter 2 because there's a text in Philippians chapter 2 that is so pertinent and speaks so well to this passage that I think we do well to read it. Okay, I'm going to read 2 verses 3 through 10. And you listen to these things, and not only listen to them in the context of the foot washing, but also in the context of the whole Gospel of John. And I think we'll see a lot of parallels here. This is 2, 3, chapter 2, verse 3 in Philippians. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one person as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in earth and on earth and under the earth. So again, I think this passage really is a good parallel to what we see in John. Have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although being in very nature God, and we've seen that all the way through John, Jesus is by very nature God, but He humbled Himself to the point of being a servant. And we see that reflected not only here in the foot washing example, but most ultimately, as we see, He humbled Himself to the point of being obedient even unto death, even on a cross. So again, I think becoming clean has to do with Jesus serving you. And by Peter saying, no, you won't wash my feet. Well, if Jesus is saying, if you do not allow me to serve you, you have no part in me. Because we need what Jesus offers, which is forgiveness of sins. And the only reason and the only way we receive that is through the cross. Okay? Does that make sense? Any other points that... we have two here. We got Sam first and then Mr. Jim.
I think this is a vital application here with what you just said of the spiritual cleansing and getting ready for being cleansed with His blood. A major application is shown here for us, because at one time He also said to the disciples, love one another as I have loved you. Mm-hmm. So serving, loving each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord is one of those things that He has told us to do. And I think I think this is one of those applications that we dearly, dearly need to look at, each and every one of us.
I agree. And I was even going to note that as we move on in John here, because the application really should cut to the heart, because we are to love one another as He has loved us. And how far short we fall of that. And I think this passage, in a sense, the light shines on us. And I think we recognize we don't do that as we should. And I think this calls us to be servants, to value our brothers and sisters above ourselves. And that's a challenge. And I think that's a powerful application.
Is there a certain amount of irony involved in we starting out with a very humble task, and yet in a couple of verses we're talking about now is the Son of Man glorified, mm-hmm. and He's heading for the cross to be humiliated, and this is it's a humiliation that He's going to be experienced on one hand, and yet we talk about Him being glorified. So is there a certain amount of irony that the disciples didn't grasp right away? And I think it's even for us to grasp both the combination of His glory and what He's done, and also His true servants would then be the ones that are humble and serve each other.
Yeah, I think there's definitely irony there. I think the cross has irony in and of itself. I mean, when we imagine the cross and what it looked like, a man beaten to the point where he was almost dead already, nailed without any clothes to a cross to die, an embarrassing death, but that is the Son of Man being glorified. Why is it being glorified? Because He is purchasing His kingdom for all eternity. And there is glory there. There is eternal glory. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians, the cross is foolishness and a stumbling block to those who are perishing, but to those who are the called, it is the power of God. So I really see that there is an irony there. And we see that in 1 Corinthians too. There's an irony. Human eyes see that as a stumbling block and as foolishness. But for those of us who have the light of the gospel shine in our hearts, we see it for what it is. It is Christ in His glory, because that is where He purchased us.
I don't want to overemphasize this service, but it says in verse 4 that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. So he washed Judas' feet.
Mm-hmm.
If Jesus can, you know, wash the feet of a man who has the devil in him, who is influenced by the devil, you know, how much more should we seek to serve those who persecute us or treat us poorly? Or,
yeah.
I mean,
I was going to bring that up later, but thank you for bringing it up now. I'm glad you saw that.
Teaching us too well.
Yeah, he washed Judas's feet. But he made sure we understand that Judas is one that is not clean, even though he served him. He's not clean because of what he was about to do and where his spiritual disposition was at. But yes, you see that. And you even see that in the... He stayed with him for the meal for a while. So you see grace and kindness given to Judas even at this time when he was lifting up his heel against the Son of Man. Did anybody else have anything? Over here.
Back in chapter 3, where he's talking to Nicodemus, he's telling him that he must be born of water.
Mm-hmm.
And doesn't that also mean a cleansing of your sins? So it's another
parallel. It certainly is one of the possibilities. If you remember back when we looked at born of water and spirit, there's two possibilities. It was either the outward sign that cleansing has with it, or just being born, going through water. So, but either one of those, yeah, it's a part of birth. So, yeah, we can see that as relating in some way, shape, or form back to John 3. Good insight. Okay, let's go to our next slide here. Okay, recalling, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than those who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So, several things that we've already touched upon here. Jesus makes sure they understand just because he did this task, he still is their Lord and Master and teacher. So that's established. And he set down an example. Now, many people have read this and seen it as what we would call an ordinance, that this is something that we should be doing like communion, like baptism. We should be washing one another's feet. And my response to that is, you're certainly free to do this as a sign of servitude. However, I am not convinced the Lord is establishing an ordinance that we are to literally wash one another's feet all the time when we gather together. I think the what really clues us into that is I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. So this is an example. This is exemplary. So we are to look at what he did in the washing of the feet and carry that the significance of it, the application of it, into really every area of our lives. We are to be servants. We are to consider, again, going back to the Philippians 2 text, we are to consider others better than ourselves, taking the seat of least honor and serving one another. And thereby doing such, we will be following the example of Christ, and we will be blessed if we do such. Yes, Brian.
Well, like Sam said, it being an act of love, then it seems like that's what it's portraying, is mm-hmm. that we can do acts of love.
Yes, we should do it. We should, exactly. We should be servants in acting in love towards one another.
I've been in a foot washing booth, which certainly didn't occur all the time, just occasionally in this ministry. And I'm not so certain that some of us, I don't think I was one, but some of us might have been in the past ministry here, Daystar or something like that, mm-hmm. involved in this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and like I said, I don't think we should, if a community wants to do that as a sign of that, there's nothing forbidding that. What I'm saying is I just don't see this as a binding ordinance like we would see with what we know as communion and baptism. Those are things. And the other thing is there's no evidence that this was practiced, at least from my reading. There's no evidence that this was practiced as an ordinance in the early church in a literal fashion such as this.
Well, would this actually be more like a visible parable of servitude, of the master, the true master serves his people. He's not there to lord over his people. He's there, not there to be lauded. He's there to serve. That's why he's chosen or selected or put into place. You know, any other kind of servant, presidents, kings, and so on. But the master that we have, he was sent by God to serve us.
Yeah, a visible parable or an object lesson.
Right, an object. Yeah.
That really points to really the whole ministry of Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So that is the master's words himself. So yeah, I think we can.
And he put himself first. I mean, he put us first, and therefore we should put our brothers and sisters first as well.
Yes, exactly. And we're blessed if we do these things. And remembering, it's easy to get into the application here, which I'm glad. It's good to do. That's where we want the word to reach. But also remembering the historical context of Jesus telling these things to the initial disciples. These are the ones that are going to be going out and carrying out the commission of the gospel. Therefore, their attitudes needed to reflect their master's attitudes. Because they are going to have to go and suffer persecution. As we're going to read, as we go on, Jesus is going to prepare them for the reality that the world hated me, it's going to hate you also. So Jesus is preparing them, and they need to reflect the qualities of their master. Judas. First off, Jesus, again, we know he's in control. I know the ones I have chosen. But is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. This is quoting Psalm 41 rather. And we're going to see the betrayer literally eating his bread. And lifting up the heel against me is just a phrase used to point to unkind action used to deliberately harm someone. From what I've read, I think that lifted up the heel against me is originated with a horse lifting up the heel and kicking. And then from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am, or I am he. So he is demonstrating his omniscience. He is the one who knows all things. So when we see that he has predicted all that will come to pass, the disciples and all of us who read will see that he is truly the sovereign Lord of history who became flesh. And then truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. I think we should look at this, good to look at this in the first century audience, that the hearers of the gospel were to receive the apostles, the ones who carried the gospel. And in doing so, they would receive Christ. And in receiving Christ, they receive the Father. So again, we have just to bring it to the surface again. We have the theme of belief. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe. These things are written that you may believe. Anything else on this section? Anybody wants to note? Okay. Now we've come upon John 13, 21 through 30. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back, thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Then Jesus answered, "It is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do it quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Okay, first off, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified. The troubled in spirit is, the Greek word here is speaking of, an agitation, a movement, being troubled inwardly. And it's the same word that is used back in chapter 11 when Jesus became angry and troubled in spirit. It's not the same word that he snorted like a horse, if you remember that. It's a different one, but it's the one closely related. So this is similar. Jesus is troubled. He's troubled in spirit that the betrayer is in the midst. And he says, I think there's grief here. "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And you can imagine the commotion that would have presented. And I think it's humorous. Good old Simon doesn't want to ask him himself, so he tugs on John. The disciple who Jesus loves is John. Tugs on John, ask him who it is. So John goes and asks him, "Who is it?" And then it is, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So, again, remembering back to what we just said, that it may be fulfilled, "The one who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." This here fulfills that scripture of what he just declared. Literally, the one ate his own bread and then lifted up his heel. He was acting in a manner that was to bring harm to the master. So we see that here. Again, "Truly, truly, I say that one of you will betray me." Remember, "truly, truly" is an emphatic declaration that this is going to happen. There's no doubt about it. This is the stone-cold truth. And this demonstrates foreknowledge, demonstrates absolute foreknowledge. I think this has implications for the theological debate regarding the foreknowledge of God. Many of you know of the false teaching, open theism, that God does not know the future acts of human agents. But Jesus here says he knows. Not only this, but we'll see in a moment, he knows not only that one of his disciples is going to betray him, but also one of his disciples is going to deny him. And not only deny him, but deny him three times. So we see Jesus has foreknowledge, exhaustive foreknowledge, foreknowledge of the heart of humans, and this demonstrates his attributes, which are those which only belong to God. So he's troubled about the betrayal. Simon asks him, and again, the disciples don't understand what's going on. They think possibly this is talking to Judas about getting stuff for the feasts. maybe something regarding giving to the poor. And what this really highlights here is this, and sometimes we lose this, this really highlights this is an eyewitness talking. This is one who was there. And we can see the talking that. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew. Some thought this, some thought this. Just echoes of an eyewitness that viewed and heard these things firsthand. And as we know, John was. And what you do, do it quickly. What do you think of that? I'll open it up. What do you think's going on there? Jesus saying, what you do it quickly. Anybody want to take a stab at that one? Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
It was the time. He refers all the time to, it wasn't the time yet, or yep. It is the time now. Now it's the time, so do it quickly.
Yep, the time is here. Go ahead, do it quickly. And Jesus is in control. The betrayer is going, but all things are in Jesus' hand, and the time has come. I think both those elements are very much there. So good insight. Yeah, I see that. I think that's there. So again, and then we have this interesting, and it was night. So recalling the imagery that has been presented throughout this whole gospel, what's the big imagery that we've seen from the very beginning? Light and darkness. Light and darkness throughout the whole gospel. And here they are in Judas is in the midst of the light of the world. But he, in his heart, he decides to betray him. He is indwelled by Satan. He is the enemy. And he goes out into the night. So I think we can read two things there. I think literally, yes, it was night. It had become physically dark. But I think we can hear more than that when John says this, given what we know in the gospel so far. Judas is going out into ultimate darkness.
When you say that Judas was indwelled by Satan, is that something that was a unique point in time specific to this, or does God grant Satan that capability?
Well, I think it's both there. I think Satan did enter into him. We see that right here, stated verbatim, basically. After the morsel, Satan then entered him. And, I think, and this is going from a theological framework of what we view from the whole counsel of God, Satan only does what God allows him to do. We see that in Job very clearly. Satan is on God's leash. And maybe it was Luther. I can't remember for sure. Luther says, and God often allows Satan to sharpen the axe of which he's going to use to chop off his head.
So we could think of Satan, for example, as indwelling somebody like Hitler or...
It's not
out of the possibility.
I don't see. Yeah, I see no evidence that Satan and at the end of time, I think the Antichrist is going to be one that is in complete accordance with the works of Satan. So yeah, I see no evidence in the Bible that satanic possession or indwelling people working in accordance with Satan has somehow ceased. Yeah, I think that still goes on. But now there's certainly practical implications that go along with that, that sometimes people take spiritual warfare issues way out of whack. Actually, Bob just preached on that a little bit at Faith at Risk, and I will be preaching on it again when I'm speaking on the full armor of God next time I'm in Ephesians. So I'll maybe touch on some more of those points when I get to that. But good question.
Well, Judas didn't understand what was going to happen to Jesus when he died, obviously. Otherwise, he wouldn't have killed him. I mean, that he was going to, raise in 3 days and, all these things are going to happen. But the fact that Satan had entered him, then Satan didn't understand it either.
Yeah, that's a real interesting thing. I've done actually a lot of studying on that. I don't want to get too much into it. Maybe afterwards, if you want to, I'm going to just bring up the dilemma, and then I'm not going to answer it, and you can let you fester. There's portions in the scriptures that declare that, it seems to be declaring that Satan is trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. And other portions seem to indicate where that he is actively working to move Jesus to kill him, thinking that this is going to be... So there's a tension there that... I've studied that a little bit, and I'm sure there's a good resolution. But I think it's a safe bet to say that the rulers didn't... And I think we see that in the scriptures. The rulers didn't completely comprehend what was going to be transpiring at the cross, that it ultimately was going to be the demise of Satan. And we'll see the issues of Satan come up again at the end of 12. Somebody else have their hand up?
A little tangent, but Satan wouldn't know the future, but do you think he could rightly read prophecy from the Old Testament?
Well, that's one of the things that, you know... But Satan really knew Scripture well. I mean, Satan probably knows Scripture as far as intellectually better than any human. It's just he doesn't trust any of it. We see that in the showdown in the desert. What does Satan use to test? He uses Scripture. So, the seed promise and seed prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is one that really, I think, dominates human history. And the prophecy that one was going to come from the seed of the woman and crush the serpent's head. So the serpent was intent on destroying the seed of the woman. Right? But in doing so, he ended up crushing his head. Because it's through the cross that the serpent's head was crushed. So there's... The cross, the power and wisdom of God. I think that's what we come back to. It's the power and wisdom of God, which the rulers and authorities did not comprehend. So, let's move on. Therefore, when he had gone out, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered and said, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." So the betrayer has gone out. And now it is just the faithful 11. And now the Son of Man is glorified. The betrayer is going out. It's set in motion right now. The betrayer is going to go. He's going to bring the contingent. And that is going to lead to the cross. So now the Son of Man is the Son of Man glorified. This is speaking of the cross. Again, I think it's powerful. We want to remember that. The cross is where the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in what is going on here. The cross glorifies the Father. It isn't a sign that Jesus himself was displeasing of the Father or cursed. He became a curse for our sake, as Paul would apologetically say later. And I think we want to look at that in the first century context. The cross was a glorification, not something that shamed Jesus, but brought him glory. And then little children. This is an endearing term. Little children. I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, but where I'm going, you cannot come. And then we have the love. And this part is related to, I think, the foot washing episode. I think these two are intimately related. Love one another. Love. The biblical love here is a selfless love. One that is putting the other in front of yourself. And the same principle we see in serving that we saw in the foot washing. And that's a new commandment. Now, new commandment doesn't mean that there's never been a commandment to love before. The commandment to love has been there. It was there under the old covenant. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's there. But what we have here is new, not in a sense that this has never been said before, but the quality has never been seen before. Jesus is demonstrating what true love really is. So in light of this, we have this new commandment. It receives a new meaning in light of what we see Jesus doing for us. Therefore, we are to reflect that in whichever way we can to our brothers and sisters. And that is a demonstration. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. So this is a challenge to us. This is a testimony. The world is to look at us and see how they love each other. And unfortunately, we fall far short of that, and we need to pray for strength to love one another as Jesus wants us to. And then we have Simon Peter again arising. I think it's significant that we remember this as we continue in the context of the rest of the gospel. Where I go, you cannot follow. Okay, he said that to the Jews who weren't believing in him. You cannot follow. But then Jesus says here, but you will follow later. So they are not left without hope. No, they will follow later. And then Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And there's a couple of ironic things going on here. First off, Peter is saying, I will lay down my life for you. Which, as we see, Peter at this point is fickle. He's not empowered yet, and he fails. And the reality is while he's declaring, I will lay down my life for you, he fails. In actuality, Jesus is going to be laying his life down for him. And he will do that. He is not going to fail. And the other ironic point here is, if we go by church history or church tradition, which is pretty unanimous regarding the point that Peter did die for his faith. In fact, church tradition holds, and again, this is tradition. We don't find this in Scripture, so we can't say, thus saith the Lord. But tradition holds that Jesus was crucified, or that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not feel worthy to die in the exact same way as his Lord did. And if John was written, if that is actual history, which it may well be, there's certainly a possibility it's not, but if that is, if tradition and history is right on that point, and if John is written past 63-64 AD, then the reader would have heard some irony here. He wouldn't do it here, but eventually, through the strength of the Lord, yeah, he is going to lay down his life for the cause of the gospel. But in the meantime, truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And we're going to return to this. File this away. When we get to the end of John, we're going to have the restoration of Peter. And we were going to be wanting to use this here, and when it actually transpires, as a contrast with what we're going to read in John 21. So remember that. So we have betrayal with Judas. We have denial with Peter. So we have wickedness in Judas. We have weakness in Peter. But then we have Jesus, who was obedient to the point of death on the cross. So we see that. We see that He is the one who is going to be completely obedient to the Father and is not going to fail. Okay, let's move on to John chapter 14. Before I go, one of the questions that go on, one of the questions that I asked is what was the unexpected event that hit the apostles, or the apostles' disciples at this time? What was it that much of not only 13 and 14, but also 15 and 16 as we keep reading, what is it that really, the unexpected event that really dominates this whole discourse? And by the way, I haven't mentioned this yet, I should have. 13 through 17 is considered labeled by scholars the farewell discourse. That is what this whole section is called. And I would prefer to say the first part of 13 and 17 aren't really part of the discourse. They're suitable bookends. I think the last part of 14, 15, and 16 really more is better defined as the farewell discourse, because really in 17 we have a prayer, and in 13 we have the object lesson at the beginning of foot washing. So it's not necessarily a discourse. So nonetheless, this is called by many the farewell discourse or the departing discourse, one of the two. So when you read that if you read that in commentaries or a study Bible, that is what that's referring to. What do you think? What was the event or the issue, maybe perhaps would be a better word, that is the underlying thrust of all that we're going to be reading here? And it was really unexpected in the minds of the disciples.
Okay, I think it was Jesus' announcement that a helper would come to take Jesus' place.
Okay, that's related, very much related, but there's something even more foundational that leads to that. Yes? Okay. That's what I'm looking for. Crucifixion is definitely part of that. Yes? He's leaving. Jesus is going to be leaving. That wasn't expected. We've seen echoes of this throughout the Gospel, in the Gospel of John before. Even the questions that people would bring to Him. We have heard the Christ is to remain forever. How is it that you say you're going to be lifted up? So yes, crucifixion and the helper, both those things are related to this. But yeah, I think the foundational thing here is this is their master, this is their teacher, this is the Messiah, and He's going to be leaving them. So not only is that a big part of the original audience that heard these things, an original audience, I'm speaking of the disciples, but also the original audience that John wrote to. Because to those whom John is writing to, what's their position? Jesus has already left, right? So these words sink in immediately to those of us, and we're the implied audience here also. Do not let your heart be troubled. So anything else anybody wants to note about that? I mean, I think it's good to note as we proceed through this. Jesus is leaving. And as we proceed throughout the farewell discourse, everything is really speaking to the fact that Jesus is leaving. And here is what's going to be transpiring. Do not be troubled. There's comfort. And there are provisions that are being given. Okay? John 14, 1 through 7. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Okay. First off, do not let your heart be troubled. So the shepherd of the souls of the community of the redeemed is telling them not to be troubled, telling us not to be troubled, but rather to believe in, to trust in Christ and the Father. And then, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places." Now, here's what's interesting. Have you ever heard the translation of this? "There are many mansions." Interesting translation thing that really came back from Jerome, who there was the word related to mansions in the Latin was the word he used. And thus, when the King James came out, the word mansion was used. And when we hear the word mansion, we think of a lavish, huge estate with all sorts of bells and whistles. Now, I'm not saying that that's not what heaven's going to be like. I think it's going to be wonderful. But the dwelling place, the word here is simply meaning dwelling place. A place to dwell. "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." So Jesus is in very, I think the focus here shouldn't be on what the dwelling place looks like, but rather who we are going to be dwelling with. Okay? And that means it's his Father's house. It's the house of God Almighty, and there are many dwelling places.
How about focusing also on the fact that Jesus said, "I prepare a place for you"? People in the emergent church, they will say that there is no heaven. Heaven is not a real place. Hell is not a real place. But here Jesus is saying he's preparing a place. So it is a literal place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. He is preparing a place for us. And notice here, Jesus is still serving. He's going to the cross and he's ascending. And what does he do when he ascends? He still serves his people. He's preparing a place for us. He's interceding for us and preparing a place for us. So he's still serving. "I go to prepare a place for you." And then we have second coming here. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So this is speaking of the second coming. "And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said, "We do not know." Did you have a...
No.
Okay. Oh, did I miss you? I was going to...
No, I asked the question.
Oh, good. I'm sorry. I missed it. I'm glad you asked it. "And you know the way I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know the way you're going." And then Jesus says, I think this is powerful again. This is so typical of the Gospel of John. "I am the way." So regarding heaven, regarding where Jesus is going, regarding what is being prepared, the point that's being made here through Jesus proclaiming this and John writing it down is that what we need to be most concerned with is the person of Jesus. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father. And this, remember, I think we look in the context, it's Father's house. This is speaking of eschatological redemption. End times. No one comes to the Father. No one receives eternal life and this existence free from sin and death and eternally dwelling with the Father and me and the Spirit in eternity. No one does that except through Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life."
So how do the Catholics sidestep that?
Tradition, probably, some way, shape, or form. I don't know. And even the bigger question, how does anybody outside of, the terms here are, there's what you call exclusivist and inclusivist. This is theological language. Exclusivists, we're so bad we exclude everybody. Exclusivists mean is carries the meaning that the people that believe Jesus is the only way to redemption. Inclusivists are the ones that say, yeah, Jesus is one of the many ways. But I think it's a good point to bring up. This declares that Jesus is the only way. And we can't go through a priest, can't go through a guru, we can't go through any other human agency. The only way to the Father is through Jesus. And the short answer is, I don't know how. But whichever way they do it, they're not being honest with the text. They're not being honest with the text. This text really declares in no uncertain terms, Jesus of Nazareth is the only way to go to the Father. And why? Because he's the only perfect Passover lamb. He's the only one that carries redemption. If every single human being needs their sins atoned for. And the only way to have one's sins atoned for is to be under the blood of the Lamb. That's why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The way, he's the way to the Father, he's the truth, he's the one that speaks total truth. Everything he says, we can bank on. And he's the life. In him is where we receive our eternal life. So all these things are related. Beautiful verse. And we need to cling to it. We need to cling to that verse. We cannot compromise. Because this is the word of the Lord here. We must believe in his name. And believing in his name, having life in his name. Therefore, we need to cling to this. This is the part of the word of Christ, and we need to abide in his word. Let's keep going here. Fun stuff. John 14, 8 through 15. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay. A lot of great stuff here. Lord, show us the Father. So they're asking to see the Father, and Jesus' response is basically another declaration of his identity. He is one with the Father. He speaks the words of the Father. He is very God in the same way the Father is very God. Therefore, when Jesus speaks and when they see Jesus, they are seeing, as Colossians says, the exact representation of his being. So when you see Jesus, you see the Father. Now this isn't saying that Jesus and the Father are the same person. Rather, we believe in the Trinity, which means three persons, but one God, and they all share the attributes of God. Therefore, that's what Jesus is saying here, and that's what John wants us to hear. Jesus is God. And when we see Jesus and we hear Jesus, we are hearing from the Father, because the Father gives Jesus the words to say. And again, Jesus is the exact representation of his being. And then we have another, believe me. So, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. All right, let's open this one up. What's being said here? What does it mean that the one who believes in Jesus is going to do greater works than these? Now, a very common, typical interpretation here is that the one who believes is going to do more spectacular miracles than Jesus did. that's very common. You can probably turn on the TV on Sunday mornings and hear people preaching that. Yeah, I've seen it too. But have we seen anybody do more spectacular works than Jesus? So I submit that this is not saying that the one who believes is going to be doing more spectacular things than raising a man from the dead that's been dead for 4 days. A couple reasons. Number one, history has demonstrated that not to be true. Number two, this seems to be indicating that it's the one who believes. The one who believes in him. So this is consisting of anyone who believes in Jesus is going to do greater works than these. So that's another issue here. This is something that every single believer possesses. Now, greater works is rightly viewed in the view of salvation history. I think when he says greater works, we need to think of salvation history here. Because there's several other places that this is taken up, the whole issue of greater works and being greater than. One of the most significant ones is when Jesus testifies of John the Baptist in the Synoptics. Let me quick sketch that one out for you. John came questioning, sent his messengers, he was in prison at the time, sent them to Jesus to ask, are you the one or should we look for someone else? And Jesus responds by quoting the Old Testament and basically declaring, yes, this is what should be going on. And then he testifies about John and says, of those who are born of women, there has arisen none greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he is. And what I would submit to you is the way that the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist is John the Baptist had the privilege on the scene of human history to point out the Messiah. This is him. But as we see in John's question, he still did not have the full knowledge of Jesus' mission and his work. But the least in the kingdom has the gospel message. We know his name. We know what he did. We know that he was in the grave for 3 days, and we know that he was raised forever from the dead on the third day. We know he is the risen king and he's coming again. We know all these things. And therefore, we preach these things. And therefore, in preaching these things, souls are being saved through the testimony of the priesthood of all believers. And this is in the context here, as we're going to see, as we proceed, he's going to speak of the Helper coming, the Holy Spirit, who's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Therefore, I think the greater works is to be viewed in the context that the gospel has come. And every citizen has a right and a duty to announce the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God uses that to save souls, to gather his eternal kingdom. And that is what is meant by greater works. Does that make sense?
Yeah, the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And yeah, it is a treasure.
Yeah,
we possess.
Yeah, we have treasure, eternal treasure. And we have the down payment of our inheritance. And we receive that from the preaching of the gospel. So we're part of that greater work. And we announce it by his grace. So the greater work is the going of the gospel to the ends of the earth and the promise of Abraham being fulfilled. And that is an ongoing work. And I think that is how we need to look at this. To look at it as somebody is going to go out and do spectacular miracles that are even greater than the raising of Lazarus is missing the point.
I have a question. How does this scripture relate to the one in John 12:24 where he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit."
Yeah, I think that could definitely theologically relate to it, because when Jesus goes to the grave and is risen, the gospel goes forth. And therefore, because of his death and resurrection and his commissioning of his apostles and prophets and people, the gospel is going forth and is thus bearing fruit. So yeah, I think that theologically that's definitely related to what's going on here. Then we have, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Okay, what is this? What's the meaning of this? What is John declaring here in citing Jesus? Does this mean no matter what we say, as long as we attach the words "in Jesus' name," we will automatically receive? It doesn't work.
I would say it's according to his will.
I think so too. I think I'll get into specifically why. I think according to his will is definitely the implication here. And what part of this would indicate that? I'm looking at two words here. Well, close. Back up to my name. Whatever you ask in my name. Now, my name, again, we can't look at this just as the utterance of Jesus, right? This isn't teaching a mantra or incantation that needs to be uttered to magically receive something, as many have taken this. That's actually very much against the whole Gospel of John. John has been declaring what the name of Jesus is. When we look at the name of Jesus, that is speaking of all that constitutes his character, his work, and his will. So therefore, anything you ask in my name, that which is in accordance with my will, with my character, with my purposes, this I will grant. And what a great promise that is, that we can go and ask. And I think that's a challenge too. That's a challenge, because if he is going to grant anything in his name, that is asking in his name, in accordance with his will, then we are to be striving to align ourselves with his moral will and let his sovereign will play out. Because this, you know, this goes back to James. Let no one just go out and say, we're going to go and do business in this or that city. Rather, what you should say is, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So we need to remember this in the context of the sovereign will of God. But praying in the will, or in the name of Jesus, in the will, is a prayer that is in accordance with his good purposes, with his name, with who he is. So a prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," Maranatha, that's a prayer in accordance with his will. And that will be answered someday, we just don't know when.
I see that he also qualifies what he's just talking about, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So anybody that uses whatever you ask in my name, like the prosperity gospel does, is not really looking at that. Nobody's going to glorify the Son by having a new house, new car, new clothes, or whatever you're asking for. So that qualifies the whole statement right there.
Great point. And I, great point. And another point that brings out is that these things are for the glorification of the Son. That's why these things are being granted, so that the Son may be glorified and thus the Father is glorified. Understand? I think we have to read it like that. I think the context demands that we read that. Not only the context of John, but the whole counsel of God. Anything else anybody wants to note regarding that? Okay.
Ryan, just one comment on that mm-hmm. passage. We get on the streets a lot of time, people asking, if God wanted to reveal himself, why don't you think he'd do that? And I'll mention this passage in here that if you have seen me, you have mm-hmm. seen the Father. And then talk about, you know, Colossians 1, you know, 15, in the context, speaking of Jesus, that he is the image of the invisible God.
Yep.
So if you want to know what God is like, look at the life of Jesus.
Exactly. He has been revealed in the Son, and we have that testimony. So that's what we center on, is the Scriptures and the testimony. And the Scriptures, all the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, point to the Son, to Jesus of Nazareth, the Messianic salvation. So that is our testimony. Okay, John 14, 16 through 22. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. But you will see me, because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not the world? Okay, now we have the declaration of another helper. And this, the Greek word here is paraclete, which means to come alongside, to help. Some have seen a legal nuance of this, an advocate. But notice it's another one. Who's the other? Jesus. I'm going to give you another. Jesus is going away. Remember, this is dominating the discourse here. Jesus is leaving. And as you noted before, the helper is going to come in light of this. And notice, he may be with you forever. When the Spirit comes upon them, he's not going to leave. He is with them forever. Jesus is going to come to them again after the resurrection, leave, send the Spirit and be with them through the Spirit, and then later be with them in fullness forever. But the Spirit is going to come with us and never leave us. So a powerful promise there, so comforting. And the world cannot receive the Spirit because it does not know him. But he abides with you. So the Holy Spirit is already at work, but will be in you. There's going to be an intensification. The Spirit is going to regenerate. It's going to renew and illuminate. And that's why we see all these things. You will know. You don't understand now, but you will. And all these things come to pass when the Holy Spirit comes and gives them illumination. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you and me. I will not leave you as orphans. Orphans, ones who are helpless with no one to fend for them. But I will come to you. And I think the I will come to you should be read as Jesus coming after the resurrection and then being with them continually through the Holy Spirit. Commandments and love. This is another theme that we're going to see heightened through the next couple chapters. Keeping Jesus' commandments and loving him are two sides of the same coin. Okay? Those who love Jesus keep his commandments. And those who keep his commandments are the ones who love him. And this, again, remembering the whole context of John, keeping the word of Christ is so important. Remember how often people were confronted with the word of Jesus. And what did they do? They fell away. But it is the one who loves him that receives his word and abides in it. Okay? Let's go to our last slide. Yes?
At the end of the book, Jesus breathes on the disciples and gives them the Holy Spirit. Was that a special distribution just to the disciples then?
We got 2 minutes, so we will tackle that when we get there. Okay, but yep. We're not going to get there tonight, no. But,
you were talking about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, no, it's a good question. It's one we'll need to address and ask. We'll address that when we get it. John 14, 23 through 31. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He does not love me, does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, for he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." Okay. I got about a minute. A lot to go over here. We can address some more of these things. If you have questions about this, bring them up at the introductory time next week. But two things I want to note here. One, this dynamic of the ruler of the world is coming. Who's the ruler of the world?
Satan.
Satan. Yep. He is coming. And this has to do with the cross. We've already seen Satan has entered into Judas to betray him, and that's going to lead Jesus to the cross. And he has nothing in me or on me. Now, what's being declared here? Now, there's two different ways this has been read. One is that he has nothing in me or on me, meaning he has no power over him. And that's definitely true. But the one nuance here is I read some commentaries that noted that there's a legal terminology going on here. And Satan has nothing on Jesus because he's sinless. And this, if that's true, which I think there's something to that, that dovetails really nicely into our Passover theme. Satan has nothing on him because he is sinless. Therefore, he's the perfect Passover lamb. And he goes so that the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded. He's the obedient one. The Son of God is obedient, the perfect Passover lamb who's going to go and die for the sins of the world. Let us go from here. So that would lead us to it's marching towards the cross here. And what I think is that they're going from dinner, up from supper now, and they're probably going on their way to Gethsemane, which is what we're going to read next, on the way to Gethsemane. I think that's probably the best framework to look at this in, because perhaps on the way, because what we're going to read next is vine and branches. So possibly they're walking to Gethsemane, and there are vines and branches, and Jesus is giving them another analogy. I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me. So we went a little late, I'm sorry. Assignment. What is the point of the vines and branches section? And how does the immediate and extended context help inform this analogy? Again, immediate and extended context, thinking immediately what's going on in this part, in the farewell discourse, but think of the whole Gospel of John. How does that help? What themes do we see in this analogy? How does that help inform what's the overall point? And finally, John 16:33, which is one of my most cherished scriptures. John 16:33. How would that have been applied to the original reader, and how does it apply to us? And with that, we adjourn. See you on Sunday. Blessings.